Last week, we entered into the Christmas season together as a church. I just so appreciated last week the way that Steve and the worship team led us into worship again this morning and into Advent. And last week, we began this Advent series, and we've entitled it Christmas Encounters. So we're going to use these four Sundays leading up to Christmas, looking mostly at these very familiar traditional Christmas passages in Luke. And I said last week, I've got just two goals for these messages, for this series. First, I want us to enjoy Christmas together. Christmas is a time I believe God wants us to rejoice. He takes delight in our joy. So it's good to reflect on these stories and the joy and the hope that they bring, and then to reflect that, our hope and our joy, in our singing and our interaction with one another. So let's enjoy our celebration of Christmas together. But second, even more, let's get our eyes on Jesus. And rightly, not just sentimentally. I know it's hard not to be affected sentimentally, at least a little bit this time of year. It's hard not to get drawn in. I mean, the lights are up and they're pretty. Christmas music comes on and it's sweet and it's nostalgic. Last Sunday, while the kids were home for Thanksgiving, we put up our family Christmas tree. And while I was lugging the tree into the family room, I told Maddie to go run and get some Christmas music playing. And so she proceeded to find O Tannenbaum in German, which wasn't exactly what I had in mind. And so we had this loud German singing. It's hard not to be sentimental, and that can happen even when we look at our Bibles. But I want us to get our eyes on Jesus rightly. What is really going on here? In fact, that's exactly Luke's intent. He wants us to know what's really going on here. He tells his story very specifically in such a way as to help us get that. He includes certain things, and he emphasizes certain things, and he compares and contrasts certain things. I mean, these are really remarkably written chapters. Luke is recognized by Bible scholars as one of the finest writers in the New Testament. These are carefully written chapters with all sorts of little literary clues. I'll show you a few of those today. But it's all with a purpose to help us see what is really going on here, what God is doing, what this birth of Jesus really means. And while all that is here is important, what God is doing, what Jesus' birth really means, really comes out of this encounter between the shepherds and the angels. Actually, it's mostly just one angel. So let me read Luke chapter 2. I'm going to start at verse 1. Read through verse 20. You follow along. This is God's word. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them, but Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. Well, let me once again just fill in a little background and a little color here before we go to the heart of this story. Luke starts out, notice those words, he starts out telling us, "in those days." And what he means is that this, what he's about to present to us here, is following the events that he's already told us about in chapter 1. Specifically, this amazing thing that has taken place in Mary's life, or more precisely, in Mary's womb. She has conceived a child by the miraculous work of God, and then she has traveled and spent some time, about 3 months, with her relative Elizabeth, who herself has since given birth to a son in her old age. Amazing things are happening. Now, Mary has returned home, several more months have passed, and Luke says, "in those days." And then he makes this huge leap from focusing on what's going on there in Nazareth to what's happening in the great capital city of Rome and the whole Roman Empire. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. Caesar Augustus is the emperor in the huge, powerful, apparently invincible Roman Empire. He's rich, he's powerful, he's well-connected. He's the most powerful man in the empire, and that empire was vast, and it's not just because of his position. No, all of the historical accounts are consistent, telling us that Caesar Augustus was, he was a powerful person. He was a forceful, kind of imposing personality. And he wants to know how many people are in the various regions of his empire so that he can tax them rightly and so that he can kind of make appropriate military adjustments. So he decrees that all the world, by that he means his entire empire, be registered. And Luke tells us in verse 2, just to kind of situate this for his readers, because he's reminding them of something now that happened 30-some years ago. And so he says this happened when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and Luke's readers would go, "Oh, yeah, I remember. In fact, I remember that numbering that we had to go to," or maybe some have heard their parents talk about this. So Luke's just helping situate this historically. So because of that decree, everybody goes to their hometown to get registered. I don't know why they couldn't do the counting or the registration where they were, but in God's purposes, this is how he's going to give Mary to Bethlehem. Because his plan is for Jesus to be born not in Nazareth, but in Bethlehem. So Joseph goes, Mary goes with him. We don't know exactly why, from a human perspective, Mary has to go. Probably has to do with Joseph's desire to protect her and care for her. She might have been experiencing some ostracism there in Nazareth. They go to the city of David, Bethlehem. Even though Jerusalem will end up being called the city of David, David was actually born in Bethlehem. He's from Bethlehem. It would have been a difficult, it was a very arduous journey for Joseph and Mary. They didn't have much. They're really just two common village folks from a lowly town that doesn't have much to brag about. So they make this trip. Probably took them several days, and sometimes probably within days after they arrive. Verse 6, while they were there, the time came for Mary to give birth. And in this just surprisingly simple, matter-of-fact way, Luke tells us, verse 7, and she gave birth to her firstborn son. She wrapped him up in these strips of cloth and she laid him in a manger because there's no room in the inn. Now, we wish we knew more here. Actually, when you see that word inn, don't think La Quinta or anything like even a first century La Quinta. There's no commercial inn in Bethlehem. Bethlehem's a tiny little village with a few hundred people. It's not on a major road, so it's not like there's some special inn that people came and stayed at. The place where Jesus was born is probably an outdoor courtyard where animals are kept. There was no room of normal human habitation, much less a birthing room. There's just no place. Mary gives birth in a place usually used for animals. And after wrapping her newborn son up with some strips of cloth, she lays him in what amounts to a feeding trough. Folks, we need to marvel at this again. It's God's purpose that Jesus was born in the most humble of circumstances. Everything here adds up to this being almost the most humble circumstances that we can imagine. Though he was rich, he became poor for our sake. Which leads us then to this encounter that we want to look at this morning. Verse 8, and in the same region, so Bethlehem is just a little over kind of 5 miles south of Jerusalem. Almost straight south, Bethlehem. And back then, probably 300, 400, maybe 500 people. Today, Bethlehem is a bustling city of about 28,000 people. It's a very politically interesting city right now. But back then, tiny little village. It's situated right kind of on the edge of this hilly country, so that if you go west, you go east, up into some rugged country, and then you have kind of on the western bank of the Dead Sea, this kind of high, rugged country, and then there's this hilly country, and then Bethlehem, and then over here, going west, you have very fertile kind of farmland. So here's Bethlehem tucked right on the edge there, which means it would be a great place for grazing, herd raising, herd caring. And so that's where these shepherds are. They're out there in the fields and hillsides, not far, they're in the same region, but they're out there at night keeping watch over their flocks. And then all of a sudden, just kind of out of nowhere, this angel appears. I don't know exactly how angels make their appearances. I mean, whether it's just all of a sudden, or whether there's kind of some gradual brightening and then the angel comes, I don't know how it works. But however angels appear, it apparently is a little unnerving for those on the receiving end. People are always a little undone by their fear. And so almost without exception, the first thing that angels always say are, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. I don't know if they have angel training sessions, you know, kind of public relations courses for angels. But if they do, I can imagine they're told, listen, you're going to frighten people when you arrive, so you always need to be ready to say right away, don't be afraid. At this point, it's just one angel. Please notice this. It is an angel of the Lord. See that in verse 9? It's an angel of the Lord. And when he comes, the glory of the Lord shone round about them, which blows my mind every time I read that, because in just a moment, this angel is going to say, there's a newborn baby over there who is the Lord. The Lord. So these shepherds are overwhelmed because the glory of the Lord, it's just like the glory of the Lord, and they're afraid, and the angel tells them over there there's a baby, but when you go see him, even though he is the Lord, you're not going to experience anything like this. You're going to see a small, ordinary-looking baby wrapped up in cloths, and he's in a manger, very humble circumstances. So this angel is sent from God to these shepherds, and here's what he says. Here's the very heart of this encounter. Here's where we are helped to get our eyes on Jesus and see what God is doing here, what this birth is really all about. Verse 10, the angel said to them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You're going to go over there. You're going to find this baby wrapped up, and he's going to be laying in a manger. Now, we're going to come back to that in just a bit, but let's see what happens here in the rest of the story. Verse 13, after that one angel tells the shepherd those things, then suddenly, verse 13, there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. The angels depart. The encounter is now over. The shepherds, no doubt wide-eyed and their hearts still kind of pounding in their chests, they look at each other and they say, let's go over there and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. And they went with haste, and they found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they told Mary and Joseph and anybody else who happened to be around there what the angel had told them about this baby. And everyone is wondering what to make of this. I mean, it's a strange story, hard to believe, but here they are. And there is nothing else to explain their presence there except for what they've said. And Mary is taking this all in. And she's just adding it to the things she's already holding and treasuring in her heart, things that the angel had told her 9 months ago and things that Elizabeth had said to her when she went up to visit Elizabeth. So she's treasuring all of this in her heart. And then after staying for as long as seemed appropriate to them, the shepherds, verse 20, went back home. They returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had seen, heard, and seen as it had been told them. All right. What does God, through His Word, want us to see about Jesus this morning? Well, it's really all contained in that encounter out there in that field between the shepherds and that angel. And especially in what that angel said. So you see there at verse 9, right at the beginning, and an angel of the Lord appeared. So that's when the encounter starts. And then note verse 15, when the angels went away. So everything from the beginning of verse 9 to the end of verse 14 is this encounter. That's where we need to focus. And I just want to make two, I hope, clear and Jesus-magnifying points this morning. One of them from this story as a whole, as it grows out of this encounter, and one of them from the specifics of the encounter itself, what that angel said. So, first point, point number one, Luke is telling us more and more clearly all along that what he is presenting here is reliable truth. Reliability, believability, trustworthiness is being built all over here. Luke is emphasizing that. All of this, he says, the whole thing is reliable. This is what really happened. So, for example, the reliability of that angel. That angel says something, and he knows it's going to be hard for those shepherds to believe it, so he gives the shepherds a sign. Not some spectacular sign in the heavens, but it's a sign. It's a substantiating sign. Right over there, right over there right now, there's a baby. It's this Savior that I've been telling you about. You're going to go and you're going to find him wrapped in swaddling cloths. There's nothing unusual about that. Babies were wrapped in swaddling cloths all the time. But he's going to be lying in a manger. Who lays a baby in a manger, in a feeding trough? Now look at verse 16. And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. They saw that and they believed. The angel's words proved reliable. And in the end, verse 20, those shepherds are going home praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. So Luke points out, see, what the angel said was so. He's reliable. And Luke is actually directing our attention even farther back than that, a little farther back to the reliability of Gabriel and his words to Mary. Remember what he said, you will conceive and you will bear a son. And he will be called the Son of the Most High. He'll be the Messiah. And now she bears a son and she hears again from these shepherds the angels told us that this child is the Christ. He is the Lord. Gabriel is shown to be reliable in what he said. And Luke is pointing even farther back than that, way back, 500 years back, to the words of the prophet Micah, who prophesied that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, of all places. Listen to this. This is Micah chapter 5, verse 2. 500 years. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be the ruler of Israel, whose origin is from of old, from ancient days. So Micah's words are proven to be reliable, which really points to God's reliability, because it's God who is behind all of this from start to finish. Everything is progressing reliably according to divine plan. And Luke is now presenting his account as a reliable historian. Flip back just a moment, one page, to the very beginning of this gospel. Luke chapter 1, verse 1. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us. Now he's writing, this is after the resurrection of Jesus. All this stuff about Jesus. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. Listen, Luke is saying in writing this for us, listen, there is something of tremendous significance that is happening here. I'm going to tell you about something of tremendous significance, and everything, all of these communications by the shepherds to Mary and Joseph, by the angels to the shepherds, by Gabriel to Mary, by the prophets long ago, by God, and now by Luke himself, the whole thing is reliable truth. Now, second, here's what comes out of these words that the angel spoke to those shepherds. Point one, the whole thing is reliable. Point number two, the whole thing is rescue. The whole thing is rescue. Look at verse 10. The angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy that will be for all the people." Do you see those two words right in the middle of that verse? Great joy. If you look back at verse 9, you will see great fear. It says the shepherds were filled with fear. In fact, Mark Rogers told me in between the services that the ESV has actually adjusted the translation a little bit, because that should be translated not they were filled with fear, but they were filled with a great fear. The Greek word mega is used there. Mega fear. Literally, it says they feared with a great fear. I know translators have a tough job. They want to find the kind of parallel idiom in English, but in the process here, at least earlier, the ESV had just translated that the way it was in my edition. So Mark, you have a more recent edition of the ESV, right? How many of you have great fear in verse 9? So you have the more recent Bibles. How many of you have what I have? They were filled with fear. Okay, so the ESV has made an adjustment. It's a very appropriate adjustment, because Luke is intending a very explicit contrast here. He's meaning to contrast great fear and great joy. Mega fear, mega joy for all people. Why? Why mega joy? Here's your answer. Verse 11. For unto you is born a Savior. Unto you is born a Savior. What's the good news of great joy? It's not that it's this day. Unto you is born this day. No, that's not the thing that brings great joy. It could have been the day before, it could have been the day after. The day doesn't exactly matter. And it's not that it's in the city of David, although that's really important. It needed to be there. God keeps his promises. But that's not the reason for the great joy, that it's in Bethlehem. No, the reason for the great joy is this: unto you is born a Savior. We could reduce it to four simple words: unto you, a Savior. For you, a Savior. So let's just split that in half and look at it, one half at a time. Let's look at the second part first. A Savior. A Savior has come. Why is this good news of great joy? Because we are lost. We're doomed. We're drowning. You choose your metaphor. We're on a path to eternity in darkness, away from God. Here's our condition. We have turned away from God. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to his own way. We're separated from God. And actually, not just separated, we're alienated from God. We are under God's perfectly just judgment because we're guilty of rejecting his authority over our lives. We want to rule our own lives. Sometimes we think, come on, I haven't done anything. I haven't killed anybody. I haven't done anything really bad. You keep saying, I've sinned against God. What are you talking about? Well, here it is, right here. We have said to God, basically, no, I want to run my life. Every one of us, we've turned to our own ways. Every one of us. I'll be God. Thank you. I'll take care of my own life. I don't want to answer to anybody. Because of that, we are under God's perfectly just judgment for that rejection, that rebellion. Apart from God, we are in a terrible place. Listen, if you've ever sinned against God, you need a Savior. And we've all sinned. Our conscience bears witness to it. And the Bible, when it talks about this, simply confirms what our conscience already tells us. We need help. We need to be saved. We need rescued. And now, here is a Savior who brings peace. See that in verse 14? Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. You know, the older translations had it, peace on earth, goodwill to men. And that's kind of what we've become familiar with because that's what got captured in our Christmas carols and our Christmas postcards. But all the more recent translations agree that that doesn't get it quite right. So the NIV, the New International Version, says, on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests. The New American Standard says, on earth peace. Peace among men with whom he is pleased. The ESV says, on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased. God's offer of peace in Christ goes out to all the earth. But only those who turn to Christ and trust him as Savior will have that peace. So how's Jesus going to get that done? How's Jesus going to accomplish this saving? Well, let me show you here one of those highly meaningful little literary things that Luke does in his gospel. Look at verse 7. Just listen to the words here. And she gave birth to her firstborn son. Now listen to this. And wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger. Now flip over to Luke 23, verse 53. Talking about Joseph and his request, not Joseph, Jesus' earthly father, but Joseph of Arimathea and his request to have the body of Jesus. Verse 53, then he took it down and he wrapped it in a linen cloth and he laid him in a tomb. Now, obviously, we're not going to get that back in chapter 2, but by the end of Luke's gospel, Luke means you to get that. To see that his birth is connected to his death, that his coming is for his dying. Jesus came to rescue people from their predicament of sin and misery and mortality. He came to give his life as a ransom for many, a payment for our sin. Jesus came into the world to save sinners. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Which brings us to the other half of that four-word phrase. Unto you. It's amazing what this angel says in verse 10. Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy that will be for all the people. There are so many places in these two chapters that speak about the unlimited reach of this rescue. This good news is for all people. This news will be preached to all the earth. Look over at the words of Simeon in chapter 2, verse 30. Here's Simeon now holding the baby Jesus, and he says, "For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." It's for everybody. So the angel says, this will be for all peoples, and then, don't miss this, having just said that, he looks at those shepherds and he says, "Unto you is born a Savior." For you. You see what that means? That means that if you and I were standing out in that field, the angel would have said the same thing speaking to us. Unto you. Or better, more appropriately, if it's you and I sitting here in church this morning, driving our cars this week, or walking and thinking about our lives, God says, good news for all people, which includes you. Unto you is born a Savior. So inside every one of us, as we hear this, should be this sense of focused attention. Did this really happen? Is this really reliable? Because if this really happened with those shepherds, then that gives me hope that God might be intending me to hear that news too. Unto you is born a Savior. This great joy is for all people, and I'm part of all people. Is this Savior born for me too? Listen, Jesus came into no other than this troubled, wounded, real world, our world. And he is real, and he intends to enter into your real world of all its complexities and its fears and bring salvation to you. And the coming of this child, God's mercy, God's rescue, God's salvation came, and it came for you and for me. Listen, I said it before, if you've ever sinned, you need a Savior. And Jesus Christ is today calling you, if you have not yet, to turn to him in simple trust and say, "Jesus, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus Christ, save me." And if you've already turned and trusted, guess what? You still need a Savior. Not to get you saved, that's already happened, but to continue all the way through his work of rescue and healing and bringing you more and more into the peace and the joy he promises his people. That's the kind of Savior he is, and we need him every day. So you're in one of two camps this morning, all of us, we all are. You're either still in this group under the curse and penalty of sin and the fear of death, the just judgment of God, or you've been rescued from that and now are more and more benefiting from this Savior in your life. Listen, this was not just for them, these shepherds. Yes, Jesus came into the world at a specific time unto them and all who would believe in him. But he lives now. He is the risen Lord. He ever lives to save his people, doing his saving work for us. He lives and he's with us daily, caring, healing, helping, leading. I've just been singing this song all week in my mind. We're going to sing it in a moment. Jesus, what a friend of sinners. Jesus, lover of my soul. Friends may fail me, foes assail me, He, my Savior, makes me whole. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Hallelujah, what a friend, saving, helping, keeping, loving. He is with me. He is with us all the way to the end of this life, and then the great life will begin. Let's pray. Father, thank you for bringing your word to us, helping us see Jesus, God, we pray rightly. So, Father, we want this Christmas season to be a time of sweet rejoicing and celebration, but God, we pray, don't let extraneous stuff get in the way of us seeing Jesus and perhaps for the first time turning to Jesus and trusting Him and receiving salvation full and free. And for those of us who have come to Christ, God, I pray that there would be a deepening and a strengthening and enriching of our understanding of our need for a Savior and the fact we have one. Helping us, continuing to finish His work, healing and all that He intends to do to bring us peace and joy. So, Father, we pray, take seeds sown yesterday, today, put them somewhere in our hearts and cause them to grow and bear fruit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.